You look at the opening of this chapter, we saw the Apostle Paul's sorrow and his grief for his own kinsman according to the flesh, Israel. We know that by this time, historically, they had already rejected the Father, God the Father in the Old Testament, turning away from Him to worship idols. And when God sent prophets to warn them of judgment that would come, they killed the prophets. And so we see a clear rejection of Him. Then God sent His Son in the Gospel accounts, and we saw that they refused Him as their Messiah and as their Lord. And they crucified Him on the cross of Calvary, rejecting the Son. And then in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit of God spoke through the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel once again, offering to them their kingdom if they would repent of their sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. But they refused a testimony, rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the apostles persecuting them, stoning Stephen to death. So by this time, even though Paul is still taking the message to the Jews that are scattered, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers in particular, have already rejected the Lord. And so salvation has now been opened up to the Gentiles. There's really, in a sense, no difference whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all must come to God through Jesus Christ and through His finished work on Calvary. So with that now, the situation, Paul in this passage is going to address the issue of what about the promises that God made to Israel as a nation? What about the promise of a land and the nation and the deliverance from their enemies and the kingdom? Now, they're still under Roman rule at this time. So what's going to happen with all of that? And so Paul points out in verses 4 and 5 that certainly Israel had privileges from God. Look at verse 4. We talked about this last time. He says, these are Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all the eternally blessed God. God gave great privileges to this people, to this nation, even though they were one of the least among the nations. He greatly blessed them, and particularly the promises and the covenants that He made with the fathers. And He ended up in this list with the ultimate purpose that God had when He separated Israel to start with. Why did He separate them from all the other nations? Because He was going to, through them, according to the flesh, bring Jesus Christ, God's Son, the eternally blessed God, into this world to provide redemption for mankind. And so Paul follows this up at verse 6 with this statement. He says, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, let's go back and look at this. He says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And some might think so, because Israel had rejected God, because that nation was not going to enter into their kingdom as God had promised. Does this mean that God's word has failed, that God's promises have failed, that the word of God has taken no effect? The expression that's used there, taken no effect, literally means to fall out. Or it carries the idea that it's failed. Has the word of God failed? Have the promises of God failed? Have they had no effect on the people of Israel? Because Israel, as a nation, had rejected God. Now, that does not mean that just because Israel has rejected God, this does not mean that God will not carry through with His promises to them. Like, it does not mean that God's promises have failed. It also does not mean that all Israel rejected Him. Yes, Israel as a nation did, because the majority of the people did. But did everybody in Israel reject the Lord in the Old Testament? Did everybody reject Jesus Christ? Did everybody reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were added to the Lord? 5,000. I think it was 5,000 on the day of Pentecost. I'm not positive. Let's go back and look at that. It was thousands. Thousands of people. And then added on top of that, there were thousands added later at other times. And so the Word of God certainly did have an effect upon some, although it did not have effect upon the whole nation. Some in Israel did believe, and thus the promises of God and the purpose of God through that nation continued, because Jesus Christ came into this world according to the seed of David, according to the seed of Abraham, and he was born into this world just like God promised. You know, the scriptures tell us that God is faithful, that he cannot lie. So when God says something, when God promises something, he will carry through with it. I think a lot of people must not believe that, because they think that God's finished with Israel. But God made some specific promises to Israel, some unconditional promises that have not yet been fulfilled. And I certainly believe that he will one day do that. Look in Romans chapter 3. The issue was brought up there, and particularly in the fact that that God gave to Israel the word. Look at verse 1, Romans 3, 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what's the profit of circumcision? You know, Paul had spent the last several verses describing the fact that just because they were Jews, just because they were of the circumcision, did not mean that they were automatically saved. And that was true. That's what they kind of felt, but that was not true. So he says, what advantage then is there to this? He says in verse 2, well, much in every way. They had great advantages over the Gentile nations, because chiefly because to them were committed or entrusted the oracles of God. That's the Word of God. Not just the law, but even the prophets and the history books and the Psalms, all those things were entrusted to them. Well, he says, well, what if some did not believe? And that was the case. In fact, the majority did not believe. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God? Notice what it says, without effect. Well, that's the same question he asked over there. Is the Word of God taking no effect? Will this make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's the answer? Verse 4. Certainly not. God forbid, the King James says. Don't even think that. Let it not even come into your mind as a thought that that would be the case. Certainly not indeed. Let God be true, which He is, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 makes this statement about God. It says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. The one who calls, the one who promises, the one who purposes will carry out exactly what he said. That was true for us. It was true for Israel, as we're going to see. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me for just a second. You know, when you look at the Word of God, anytime God sends forth his word, there's a purpose for it. And we know that that purpose will be accomplished. Maybe not like we would think, but maybe in a way that is beyond our even imagining or thinking about it. Matthew chapter 6, this is part of chapter 5, excuse me. This is part of what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Much of what he says in here has to do with the kingdom and the law, and explaining the real meaning and purpose of the law to Israel and how it affected them as they were anticipating entering into their kingdom. But he makes a statement in verse 18, which I think is oftentimes misused or misapplied. And he says in verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to do what? To fulfill. Now keep that in mind, because that's the context of verse 18. Then he says this, for assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now that verse of scripture is used sometimes by people who want to claim that we have the Word of God preserved for us today down to the jot and tittle. Now every little accent mark and every little expression that's used in the Hebrew and the Greek languages is absolutely perfectly fulfilled. Now, if you think about that, and you know what we've got in the way of Hebrew manuscripts and Greek manuscripts, and we know that, you know, Bible critics, which are those lower critics, are those who try to take those manuscripts and come up with the best text possible for us to translate the scriptures. What do we find? Are there differences in there? There are. There are differences. And so people say, they take this verse and they say, yes, no, that's not going to be the case. God's going to preserve his word down to the jot and tittle. That's not what this verse says. Okay? What God says is that all of the law and the prophets, Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy those things. I came to do what? To fulfill it. And he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed. He came and fulfilled it all perfectly. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is what? Fulfill, that's what he's talking about. He's going to fulfill every little detail of the Word of God as it was given. We may not have it exactly, you know, that. I think we have the Word of God. I have no problem at all with picking up this Bible and saying, I believe this is the Word of God. I think the same thing is true. You picking up your King James or, you know, English versions, whatever, Spanish version, Italian, whatever, I think they have the Word of God. I think God has preserved His Word and given it so that we can know that we're reading the Word of God. But this verse is used for the wrong thing. It's used to describe the fact that we're going to have it all in the text down to the jot and tittle. What this says is no. Everything that God has said, every little detail of what He said will be what? What's the word He used? Fulfilled. Which means God's purpose and God's word will be fulfilled. Look in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet Isaiah was given this message from God about the nature of His word. The previous verses are interesting verses. Look at verse 8. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, what we said a minute ago, we may not understand everything that God does, or even everything that God says, and we certainly don't think like God thinks. He's an infinite, eternal, omniscient, all-knowing, you know, all-powerful being. We don't think like He does. Then His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. But then he says in verse 10, he follows it up with this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In the same way that rain comes down and accomplishes its purpose of watering the earth and making sure that crops grow, he says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me how? Void, empty, useless, in vain. It will accomplish the purpose." He says, "It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So they raise the question, does this mean that the word of God has taken no effect? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, go back with me to Romans 9. Let's look at how he continues this. The reason that he gives, why is this true that the word of God has taken no effect? If Israel has rejected God once again, and what's going to happen soon after this book of Romans is written is that Paul is going to pronounce blindness upon this nation and set them aside completely, at least for a temporary season, then, you know, how can we say the word of God has not taken no effect? Or how can we say that it hasn't taken no effect? Look at the next thing he says in verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Not all who are out of Israel, out from the loins, the descended from Israel, are truly Israel. Now, obviously, we've got two Israels here, do we not? Otherwise, that statement makes no sense. They are not all Israel, as one of them, who are out of Israel. Now, Israel is the name of who?
Jacob.
Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So all of those who are descendants of Jacob are out of Israel. But God says through Paul, but they're not all Israel. What does he mean? Go back with me to Romans chapter 2. He's dealt with this a little bit already. And he's describing the issue of whether circumcision is profitable or not, or keeping the law is profitable or not. And he says, look at verse 26. "If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and your circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Now look at the statement he makes in verse 26. "Will not his uncircumcision be counted as what?
Circumcision.
Will it be counted as physical circumcision?" See, now we've got two different ideas there. We've got what's physically circumcised and what is, what's the other word we're looking at?
Spiritually.
All right. So he says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, but," he says, "nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, the Jews would certainly argue with that statement. They would certainly argue with that and argue with the statement about circumcision. But he says he is a Jew who is one where?
Inwardly,
spiritually. And circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh, but of the heart. And it's in the spirit, and it's not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's why Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul warns about those who were of the circumcision, but he refers to them as the mutilation, the concision or the mutilation. He says what they're doing now that Israel set aside and they're no longer under the law, it's just a mutilation of the flesh. He says we are the circumcision, meaning the true circumcision or the spiritual circumcision, who worship God in or by the Spirit, who rejoice or boast or glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in what? In the flesh. Have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Look at one of the passages. Paul talks about this. Just makes a statement, but it makes us think about what he's talking about. Look at verse... starting verse 14, get the context of this. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, he says this in response to those who were of the circumcision and who were boasting in their circumcision and using that to try to draw proselytes to them and make them circumcised and put them under the law. He says, you know, God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything except the cross. For verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Doesn't make any difference. He says, what makes a difference is being a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. He didn't say upon Israel. What does he say? The Israel that is of God. The Israel that is of God. Israel, according to the flesh, is one thing. That's the physical nation, those who are descended from Jacob or are part of that nation physically. But Israel, according to the Spirit, Israel inwardly, who are truly the people of God, depends upon something else. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus talks about this to the Jews and during his ministry. John chapter 8. And look with me at... Let's go down to verse 37. They had made claims in verse 33 that they were Abraham's descendants. That's the word they used. The Jews said, we're Abraham's descendants. And he said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus answered them this way, verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And now we're going to distinguish. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. How? Physically. But to see, the situation is that my word has no place in you. It's had no effect upon your heart. Because where does faith come from? Out of hearing the word of God. And they hadn't done it. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And you got two expressions in here. One, they claim to be Abraham's descendants. What did Jesus say about that? Yeah, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. He says, but they also claim that Abraham is our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, he says, you would do the works of Abraham. What's Abraham known for? What do we think of when we think of Abraham? He's a man of what? Faith. He's a man of faith. He says, you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, the things that I heard from God, the Father. Abraham did not do this. Abraham heard some things from God that were pretty strange too in his ears. You know, the idea that he was going to have a child when he was 100 years old and his wife was going to have one when she was 90. You know, that was a pretty ridiculous statement. But Abraham didn't reject that idea. In fact, he believed God, and what happened? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. So you look at the issue. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians puts it more clearly. Jesus gives a good example of it there, but Galatians just lays it right out. Look at verse 6. You have Israel according to the flesh, and then you have the true Israel of God, which is not according to the flesh, but according to faith. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are what? Sons of Abraham. You see, now that's a different thing than being physical sons or physical descendants. Those who are truly sons of Abraham are those who are of the same faith, the faith of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So you've got the Israel of God who are born of faith, the same faith that we find in Abraham. And then we've got Israel according to the flesh. So when he says they are not all Israel who are out of Israel, he's talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham versus the physical seed of Abraham. Yes, the Word of God has had an effect upon the spiritual seed of Abraham because they have come to God by faith. They have heard the Word of God and they have believed it. Go back with me to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 7. He says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." They're not all children of God, children of Abraham, just because they're of the seed of Abraham. That word seed is the Greek word where we get our word sperm. It means the seed that is sowed, that is planted, that produces. Okay, so those who are physically produced of Abraham, who are the seed of Abraham, there's two different ideas of seed there. There are those who are physically of the seed of Abraham. I mean, how many children did Abraham have? Anybody want to take a guess? Not just actual children born to Abraham. There's actually eight. Eight children. Because Abraham got married again after Sarah died. He married a woman named Keturah, and he had six children with her. Look at Genesis chapter 25 for a second. Just a second. Everybody kind of remembers the first two. Who were? Who are the first two children? First child. Ishmael and Isaac. And we remember those, but we don't remember these. Look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua." And then it lists the people that they, and it says at the end of verse 4, all these were the children of Keturah. So these are all children of Abraham. So we've got six sons by Keturah, one by Hagar, and one by Sarah. But look at the next statement, verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to who? Isaac. Tough things in a family when there's eight children and one of them gets everything. And that's what happened here. Isaac got everything. He gave everything that he had to Isaac. Verse 8:6. Now, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward. Notice what it says. Away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. He gave everything he had in regard to his spiritual posterity and in regard to most of his riches went to Isaac. What did he do with the other sons? Sent them away. Now, he didn't have to send Ishmael away because he'd already sent him away. Remember the story? After Isaac is born, Sarah says, get rid of him. He was making fun of him. He was mocking his younger brother. And Sarah says, get rid of him. And Abraham was upset by that. He was bothered by that because he loved Ishmael. And God said, no, do exactly what she says. Because what was the statement? Look at what he said back in Romans 9. Because in Isaac shall your seed be called. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Look at Genesis 21. We're close by. This is exactly where we saw this. I should have just took you to it. Look at verse 10. Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac shall your seed be called." Now, he goes on. He says, I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. It's not like I'm going to leave him with nothing. Ishmael was the father of, nations as well. So there were promises given to him. There were promises given to the sons of Keturah. But there also was the fact that what happened to them? They were all cast out. They were all sent away because of the simple statement. Isaac was the child in whom Abraham's seed was to be called. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Notice what it says in verse 8. Why is this the case? He says, because it says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, you've got two things to say. Number one, who are the children of God? Number two, who are counted as the seed of Abraham? Well, he makes it very clear. It's not the children of the flesh. Now, that has two different ideas of which it means. Number one, it's not just because they're born to Abraham physically and in the flesh. That's the case. But it's also not because of the will of the flesh. How did Abraham ever end up having a son with Hagar, his wife's Egyptian handmaiden?
His wife Sarah.
Sarah. This is Sarah's idea. You know, I'm barren. I'm not going to be able to give you a child. Maybe this is the way God intended me to give you a child, is through my handmaiden. So he gave her to Abraham. And Abraham took her, and she became his wife, and they had a child, and so forth. And the whole process, nobody bothered to do what?
Check with God.
Check with God. Is this what you meant? We just assume this is what you meant. Surely this is what you meant. But see, that's a child of the flesh. That's not a child of promise. That's a child of the flesh. It's not those who are children of the flesh. It is those who are children of the promise. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We've already looked at this a little bit in dealing with this chapter that deals with Abraham's faith. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "For the promise that he," that's Abraham, "would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of" what? Faith. Didn't come through the law. The law would be the works of the flesh. Wasn't that way? "For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made" what? "Made void, empty, has no effect." If you could be an heir by keeping the law, then there would be no need for faith. It would be void. And the promise would be made of what? No effect. If it's a promise, then it's not of works. That's what he's pointing out here. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that's the gift of God, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice what it says there, that the promise might be sure to who? To all the seed. Does that mean all the physical seed?
No.
Or does that mean all the spiritual seed? He says, because it's those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians describes it as well. Galatians chapter 4. And go down with me to verse 22. He is describing here that God gave a promise to Abraham. Let's look at it. This is really a parable. Excuse me, I've got the wrong idea here in my head. This is a parable that he uses here to describe the two seeds, or the two systems, in a sense. Look at verse 22. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to" what? According to the flesh. It was a physical birth, yes, but it was also a birth that was the will of the flesh that brought it about. Okay? He says, "And he of the free woman was born" how? Through promise. This is a promise. When both Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of bearing children, beyond the physical capability of bearing a child, God made a promise to her and he carried it out. So it was a promise. Which things, he says, are symbolic. He says, these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. This is like the physical descendants of the nation of Israel under the law. Okay? And the law could save how many people?
None.
Okay, so they're in bondage to that law. He says, but the Jerusalem, which is above, is free. There's no bondage there. It says, "It's the mother of us all, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" Again, that's a reference to Sarah. the barren one, who is now going to have a child and bring that child. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Those who were saved, in a sense, are children of promise, based on the promises of God. He says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, what his whole point here is saying, why would you ever think about or want to go back under the law? It's only taking you back under bondage, taking you back under a system which could not save, could not give life. It's like Jerusalem now. They're trying to live their lives and trying to keep the law and think that that's going to be attain a righteousness for them and a standing before God, and it won't. So what do? You cast out the bondwoman. You know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We are, as it says here, the children of the free woman. It says, so he tells them, he says, those Jews that are saved, he says, they're going to be saved in the same way that, you know, we see Abraham saved and Isaac saved, and that's by faith. And that's what he's describing here. Go down back to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, what that literally says is this is a word of promise. Not the word of promise, a word of promise. What he's stressing is this is the promise that God made. And this is recorded back in Genesis chapter 18. Twice it says there when Abraham, you know, met the three men, three angels that came to him and so forth. And he was told at that time, God's going to visit you. I will visit you at a specific time, season that I've set apart. As a result of that, Sarah will have a son. In other words, this is going to be something that is the power of God that brought about the conception of this child. And so this is a word of what? Promise. This is a promise. This is a promise. This is not a work of the flesh. This is a promise from God. Now go to Galatians 3. I should have told you, just keep your place in Galatians and Romans. Because so they deal with so much of the same issues. Galatians chapter 3, look with me in verse 16. And I want you to notice how this brings it down to more than just the descendants of Abraham. Notice what it says. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, he clarifies. He says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is who? Christ. To Abraham and his seed, singular, Christ, the promises were made. Interesting. We don't think sometimes about promises being made to the Son. But that's what it says right here. There was a promise made, and it was given to them by promise. Well, this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the promise given to Abraham that in you all families of the earth will be blessed through the seed, the promised seed. That's what kind of covenant is that? What kind of promise is that? It's an unconditional. And when the law came, which was a conditional covenant, it cannot annul the covenant of promise. It cannot make the promise of no effect. But if inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's the key thing. God gave it to Abraham by promise. God's going to do it. God's going to do it all. God's not dependent on Abraham. God's going to do it all. He's going to do it through Abraham, but God's going to do it all. It's His promise, unconditionally, of what He's going to do. Now, you see the same thing. Both of them believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, we won't turn there, I believe, to look at it. Sarah received strength to conceive seed because she judged him faithful who had promised. Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, was willing to take his son up on Mount Moriah and kill him. Why? Yeah, because he judged him faithful who had promised. And in Isaac, your seed will be called. I'll kill him if he wants me to, but I know God has the power to raise him from the dead. Because God promised that in Isaac my seed would be called. And he trusted that. He believed that. That's why he was willing to do what he did. So they both were examples of faith. And so God promised the seed to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was chosen. He was the called one. He was the promised seed, not Ishmael, who was a son of the flesh, not the sons of Keturah. And this does not mean that God chose Isaac. And keep this in mind. This does not mean God chose Isaac to be saved and Ishmael to be lost and the sons of Keturah to be lost. That's not the issue here at all. This is not a choice in regard to who's saved and who's not. I'm not saying whether Ishmael was saved or not. There are a lot of people who think Ishmael was not saved because of the nature of the man and what it says about him and so forth. And that's very possible. But God didn't choose him to be unsaved. God didn't choose him to be lost. God didn't send away Ishmael and send away the sons of Keturah in the sense of sending them away from him. They were sent away from who? From Isaac. So that the promise of God and the purpose of God through Abraham and through Isaac would be fulfilled. Now, I've got time to look at one more thing. Look at verse 10. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 10. And I'll just kind of introduce this because we don't have time to talk about it all. He says, And not only this. He says, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, there was a choice made. Now, he starts out with an expression, not only this. Not only do we find God's election, God's choosing of one son from one mother, and rejection of other sons from other mothers. And we do see that. Okay, we do see that with Abraham. God elected and chose Isaac, and God rejected Ishmael, and God rejected the sons of Keturah. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Not only do we see God's election and choosing of that situation, but we also find the election of one son and the rejection of another son who are from the same mother, who are from one single conception from Jacob, meaning they're twins, the choice is made while the two sons are still in their mother's womb. You see, now that raises a whole different issue. Because there are people who would argue, well, God, you know, chose Isaac over Ishmael because Ishmael was an illegitimate child. I don't really think that's the case. I think Abraham actually took her as a wife before this situation. But there are those who would claim that. This was an illegitimate child. Therefore, they could argue Isaac was the only legitimate child of Sarah. Therefore, that's the real reason that he was chosen over Ishmael. That's not the case. That's not the reason that it was done. This is not a choice based on the flesh. This is a choice because this was God's promise. This was a child of promise. God promised Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. This is the son and child of promise. Well, you know, that situation, you couldn't argue that with the sons of Isaac, could you? Isaac had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob, that were in their mother's womb. They were in their mother's womb. Look at what it says. Look at verse 10. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, by one conception, literally is what it's talking about, the fact that these are twins, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to what? Election might stand. Notice what it says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of who? Or of what? Of Him who calls. You see the contrast there. The works of the flesh and of man versus the choice and the will and the purpose of God, the one who calls. That's why he says it was said to her, verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now I'm going to leave you with that hanging. We're going to talk about this next time. What does that mean? Why does that mean? Why would it be a fair choice? God chose them before they were ever born, before they ever had any chance to do any good or any evil, so that the purpose of God might stand according to not works, but of Him who calls. What does it mean when it says the older shall serve the younger? That seems straightforward, but it's not as straightforward as you think. What does it mean when God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? I mean, what's our response going to be when we read that God loved Jacob, but He hated Esau? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what we would ask, wouldn't it? That doesn't sound very righteous. That doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. Neither. They're not even born yet. And yet God says, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Don't jump on that too quickly, because it doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means, and they take the wrong application from this. We're going to talk about all these things next time and look at this in more detail. There's a lot of interesting things because this is not quoted. I'll give you verse 13. Verse 13 is quoted from the book of Malachi. Go and read it. Go and read the quote there and read the context of it so you can see what he's talking about. And we'll talk about this next time, Lord willing. Okay, stop right there.